distraction there.
Yeah.
Okay, cell phones. And good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Sunday service, 10 o'clock. We have services at 10 and 11:15 today. We take a little break in between. We are live streaming. Most of you who are watching know it's on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We also have YouTube, so you can go to the PortlandBibleChurch.com website. Top of the homepage there, we have services. You can drop down in that menu and get the live service, or you can come back later, and it will link you to YouTube. So once again, thank you so much for coming. And we also have class on Thursday at 7 o'clock. Thursday, of course, we have some prayer meeting afterwards. And after our second service this morning, we have singing. So those who are here will enjoy that as well, we hope. And so let's see, a couple of announcements. Once again, we've got some books that we have ordered, and we've seen them, we put them up. This is the one that was Moses Amabiko on salvation. It's a biblical doctrine of salvation. Excellent book to give to some of your friends that you've been ministering to and giving the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have those, of course. Just give me a call or write and we'll send one out to you. And the other one, we just ordered us another supply, Ever Reforming. And this, of course, is by Dr. Andy Woods, chairman of the Chafer Seminary, president there. And so this is basically, I like it because it talks about dispensational truth, past, present, and future. And of course, it kind of continues the Reformation that was started on a good note, but kind of got off the track along the way in some areas. And so Ever Reforming means that we're still reforming even after Luther did the reforming that he did as far as it went. But he left out some of the literal interpretation with regard to future passages. So those are excellent publications. If you want those, just give me a call and we will get them to you. I've had some questions about how to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, and what you can do is simply mail the check to me. The address is at the homepage, PortlandBibleChurch.com. Be sure you put on the envelope attention Portland Bible Church, and also make your check out to Portland Bible Church. We'll put those right in the box, and then our men take care of that for the ministry of our local church here, also for our missionaries as well. So thank you for the opportunity to serve. And we always take a few moments at the beginning of each class to give you the opportunity to acknowledge to the Father any sins that you're aware of. In order to study the Word of God, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we need to constantly refill, so to speak, kind of like our gas tank, you know, just keeps going down. And so we need to refill. The tank is there, everything's in operation, but we need to have that filling, and that comes as a result of confessing any sins that we're aware of, and the Holy Spirit brings those to our remembrance. In 1 John 1:9 it says, if we confess, we believers, if we confess our sins to God the Father, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks all the ones that we didn't remember or hadn't occurred to us yet that we've committed, so that we clear the deck, so to speak, and are prepared to study the Word of God and understand the principles that God has for us. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study, we'll take a few moments for silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the life that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Not just eternal life, but abundant life while we're still here on this earth. We look forward to the day when we'll come into your presence and live with you forevermore. We understand that may come at any moment. We are anticipating it. We are excited about it. We have hope in the resurrection of the body. And so we pray that as we study this morning, you'd encourage us in the time that we are still here, in the work that you have for us, so that we do those things again that are pleasing in your sight, those things that are glorifying to you, Father. We pray especially this morning for our nation, for the adversity that our nation has gone into. We pray for deliverance. We pray for a resurgence of faith in our nation, those who believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that they might be a light unto their neighborhoods, their states, and the nation as a whole. We pray for our president, those in leadership positions, that they might seek your face and your will and your word so that they make decisions compatible with the principles of divine establishment that you have ordained in your word. And Father, we also pray that you would encourage, enlighten us, and challenge us in the things that we study this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may open for a moment to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2:13. Hebrews 2:13. We kind of got hung up in Hebrews 2:13, and so we'll come back and take a look at that, but I wanted to do some other things first. Also, at the beginning of each of our classes, we usually have some scripture, and that scripture, of course, is something that is to encourage us as well. And so the scripture that we have this morning is out of 2 Chronicles 7:14 and other passages, and it says there, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, we actually have two quotations from the Old Testament. They come out of Isaiah chapter 8, 17 and 18. So we're in Hebrews 2:13, two verses in one. Actually, it's just one verse in Hebrews, but it comes from two verses in the Hebrew, Isaiah 8, 17 and 18. So we've been looking at that, and we've gone back to Isaiah 8. Now, as I mentioned previously, we're not going to do this with every Old Testament quote, at least I don't think so, because there are so many Old Testament quotations in the book of Hebrews. I think we've already seen 16 or 17 or even more out of the book of Psalms, and we've just finished on Thursday's study the Messianic Psalms, and so quite a few of those, as we mentioned, are in the book of Hebrews. Probably more quotations, we said, in the book of Hebrews than any other book in the Bible, except perhaps the book of Revelation. And so we see that the writer of Hebrews takes the Old Testament and brings it to life in the New Testament, particularly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was trying to present to the Hebrew people who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah the fact that they were correct, and that he was, in fact, the promised Messiah, going all the way back to the Mosaic Covenant and the things that were taught by Moses, all the way from Genesis through the prophets, through the Psalms, and all the other writings in the Scripture. And so the writer of Hebrews takes advantage of that, and he's going to repeat himself a lot. As you might think, sometimes your pastor repeats a lot. Well, the writer of Hebrews is going to do that. I've already seen the same theme come up several times in just the first two chapters, and we'll see that repeated because we need to have repetition in order to learn. As a teacher academically, I taught mathematics and English and other courses in high school and even at college, and one of the things that I learned is that you have to repeat and repeat and repeat. And sometimes about the fourth time, somebody says, "I think I finally got it." And so you go, "Oh, and I thought that I did a good job the first, second, third, and fourth time." And finally it comes true that they actually seem to get it. So it is important not only for you, but for pastors as well. I have to go over the material. Just imagine how many times I do go over the material before class, sometimes dozens of times, and then I present it. So if I repeat it to you once or twice after that, it'll be okay. It is part of the deal. It's part of what Paul did. Paul constantly was saying, and I remind you again, and then he would go in, you're going, I got it the first time, Paul, but many people do not. And so it is important for us. Everything that we learn, everything that we do well, we do by repetition. I do some weight training, and of course we do what we call repetitions. You do the weight several times, then you do several groups of those called sets. And so before you finish a particular exercise or a particular body part, you've done multiple repetitions to get the pattern in your mind as to how you're to do it. It's true for any athlete. I don't care if it's a basketball player, football player, runner, shot putter. It doesn't matter. You have to practice and you drill over and over. Same thing is true in the Word of God. We have to practice it. We have to listen and study it. And then we come back again and review and repeat. All right. So in this particular passage, it says, and again. That's a great place to start in 13. And again. And this goes back to verse 11, where it is Jesus Christ who is said to be speaking through here the writer of Hebrews, as he says, the Lord said this. The interesting thing is that it was actually written by Isaiah, so it must have been the Lord speaking also through Isaiah, and now being repeated and amplified by the writer of Hebrews, and of course he's talking about the Lord saying this. In fact, in verse 11, at the end, it says, for this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Brethren, of course, or brothers and sisters in Christ, he is Jesus Christ, saying, and so verse 12 and 13 are the words that Jesus spoke to Isaiah the prophet that he recorded in Isaiah chapter 8, 17 and 18 and many other places. And the writer of Hebrews claims that as well. And in verse 12 he says, and I proclaim thy name to my brethren. Jesus did that. He will do that again in the kingdom. All through the millennial kingdom he will be teaching. Be a wonderful thing to sit at the feet of Jesus during that time. In the midst of the congregation, that would be in the Old Testament, that was the nation of Israel. They were the congregation. Today it includes both the Hebrew believers that the writer of Hebrews is addressing, as well as the Gentile believers as well, including us. I will sing them a praise. Actually here it's a psalm that he was going to sing, and as a matter of fact we noted that these quotations, many of them coming from the Psalms, were songs. That's what they sang on the way that they would go up to Jerusalem as an entourage and go to study on the various festival days. And then it says again, so he says again, this refers to Jesus, I will put my trust in him, and again, so a third time he says, behold, I and the children whom God has given to me, that is, I and the children whom God has given to me, we will all put our trust in him. So he ties that back to the first part of verse 13. Now we went back and we looked at in Isaiah chapter 5, 6, 7 and 8, and I gave a little introduction to that. I'm going to repeat some of that today, so repetition is good. You can check your notes, but we'll also go on beyond that. And in addition, I wanted to look at a couple of things because of this particular author who has written the commentary on Isaiah. And this is by Victor Buck Shebrazen, and he has written a commentary, and sometimes the commentaries have wonderful things, sometimes not so much. But I like some of the things that he said here, so I'm just going to give you a few comments with regard to this section, starting in chapter 7 of Isaiah, okay? And so it says, this chapter, that is chapter 7, is a pivotal messianic prophecy, and of course it is in verse 14, which is crucial to the understanding of the whole message of Isaiah. So it's not by accident that we're looking at Isaiah 7, because it's perhaps the crux of the whole message of Isaiah. And we said that chapter 6 is really the introduction, and so the introduction to the book of Isaiah doesn't come till chapter 6, when God commissions him to do his prophecy. He's already had 5 chapters of prophetic material, but chapter 6 is his commission. Chapter 7 is really the quintessential chapter, as the writer here says, and he says, this is why, next to chapter 53, now chapter 53 in Isaiah is the one that presents the work of person, the work of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion and his resurrection. It's unmistakable. It's one that is often used to win Hebrew people to the Messiah, because it's just almost impossible to see anything other than the Messiah in that passage. The early scholars were in the Old Testament, they interpreted that as being the time when the Messiah would come and provide. Of course, since then, many have rejected it, and they say that it's not really the Messiah, it's just Israel there. It's not possible to see it that way. So Isaiah 53 is probably the single most powerful messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. But this author says that Isaiah chapter 7 would probably be in second place. So we're in a good place as far as messianic prophecies are concerned in 7, 8, and 9, and we'll take a look at those as well. Isaiah 7 has been one of the most contested parts of the book. The reason it was contested is because the argument comes, is the word Alma in the Hebrew only a virgin? Well, we discover that every place that it is found in the text, it always refers to an unmarried woman, almost exclusively a virgin. And so that's the important thing there in chapter 7, which has to do with the virgin birth. And that's the verse that's often quoted, but here it is in Isaiah. And there are many reasons we spent some time looking at it. We won't go back and do that again today. But the fact that some thought it was some other child, maybe the child of Isaiah or someone else, but of course Isaiah already had a child, so she couldn't have been a virgin by the time that he was writing chapter 7. He already had a child at the beginning of chapter 7. And then it says down here, of all the kings of Judah, Ahaz, A-H-A-Z, Ahaz, was one of the most sinister, debased, disastrous rulers in the history of his people. Now, we don't want to get contemporary here, but we've probably had, along the way, what you would consider disastrous presidents. Some think this president is disastrous. I think not. But there have been presidents who have been disastrous to our economy. Well, this one is a sinister disaster in Israel. So our country is not the first to have presidents or leaders or rulers that were not sinister. I like that word, sinister. His idolatry and proclivity and lack of true statesmanship brought irreparable harm to Judah, because he appealed to Tiglath-Pileser, we mentioned that last week, for help against Samaria and Syria. He, of course, was the king of Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, above that. And so he went to them to get help against the northern kingdom, he thought. And so just disobeying God, disobeying Isaiah and his warnings to him. Ahaz invited the wolf, as it were, to protect the sheep, he says. This misguided act is of so-called practical politics. That's why I wanted to come here. You know, we have to have practical politics, things that work, not the things the Lord wants, but what seems to be expedient at the time, political speak, correct speech, and so forth. So eventually sealed the doom not only of the northern kingdom, Israel, but also of the southern kingdom, Judah. Apparently the purpose of the Syro-Ephraimic expedition, that's Syria and Ephraim, the area of the northern kingdom sometimes is called Ephraim, and that is against Ahaz, was to force him into an alliance against Assyria. That was what they were saying. You need to come along with us so we can fight against Assyria. Of course, Ahaz really thinks there's a conspiracy, as well as Isaiah, and that they're really going to come against him rather than against Assyria. And so what does he do? He appeals to Tiglath-Pileser in Assyria to help him fight against the northern kingdom. Again, the whole thing is just bad politics, making bad alliances with nations that hate your guts. I could think of some examples of that in our own current situation. I will not go there. I'm simply reading the Bible here. But as they say, if the shoe fits. All right. And so it says here, failing this, to put on the throne of Judah a collaborator. Let's get somebody on the throne. Again, I'm not talking about current politics here. Somebody here who would collaborate with the enemy, an unknown person, called the Son of Tabeel. I never heard of him. We never hear of him again. He's just out, kind of comes out of the woodwork and then vanishes. Incidentally, he says, Isaiah and Ahaz provide us with a fascinating study in diametrically contrasting characters in faith and unbelief. In a far-sighted vision and wisdom contrasted by moral decadence and political obtuseness. In other words, on the one side, we have this moral depravity in Ahaz and this spiritual insight by the pastor, if you will, the prophet Isaiah. Well, I just wanted to look at that. I think it's kind of an interesting note that he has. He also has a section on the virgin birth, which is that quintessential passage in Isaiah 7 verse 14. And just one comment there, and that is that in the 3rd century B.C., long before there was ever a biblical or Christianized, what they call Christological controversy between the Jews and the Christians, the Jewish translators of the Greek translation of the Old Testament rendered the word Alma, that's the Hebrew word for virgin or young maiden, but not a married woman, with the Greek term for virgin, which is in the New Testament, Parthenos. And so Matthew 1, 23, quoting Isaiah 7:14 from the Greek translation, uses this same word, parthenos, which the Greek translators of the word Alma meant a virgin. So the idea that Mary was not a virgin, or that that's not essential, or that that wasn't prophesied, of course, has been debunked. And here's the thing I wanted to mention. This is the most famous medieval, that's around, 13th century, medieval Bible commentary. He's Jewish. Rashi, a rabbi in 1040, a little earlier than the 13th century, known for his determined opposition to Christian interpretation of the Old Testament. He disagreed with the Old Testament interpretation by Christians, okay? And it says, it made this astounding comment concerning this particular meaning. And it says here, behold, the Alma shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's what we have in Isaiah 7:14. This means that our Creator shall be with us. And this is the sign. The one who will conceive is a girl. Okay? Nara. Who never in her life has had intercourse with any man. That's a rabbi, and he is presenting this, doesn't like Christians, disagrees with the New Testament, and he interprets this passage as a virgin. He recognized that someday a virgin would bear a child. No argument with that. Upon this one shall be the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and have power. And so this was a rabbi who understood. Many of the early teachers in Judaism understood the Messiah, both here in 7:14 of Isaiah, and also Isaiah 52:12-13, and then Isaiah 53. That all the early Hebrew scholars saw that as messianic. Except today, the rabbis reverse that, and they say, no, that's not what that means. And so they have recanted all of those things. So these are important passages. Now, there are five basic prophecies in this short area, from 7 through 9, actually it's through 11 if you want. So Isaiah 7:14, that's the one we were just discussing. The second one is Isaiah 8:14. We've already studied that, and of course we looked at it. And then we have Isaiah 8:17-18. Now that's why we came here, unless you lost track. I know sometimes it's difficult because I get on these rabbit trails, and bear with me. Isaiah 8:17-18 is what is quoted in Hebrews 2:13. So we have Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 8:14, and then Isaiah 8:17-18. You could probably say that's two there because they're right together. And then in Isaiah 9:6-7. We have specific names related to the Messiah, often quoted. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, that's over in chapter 9. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, almost the whole chapter deals with the future millennial kingdom. It's not called the millennium there, but it refers to the future. So there's quite a bit going on here in Isaiah as far as the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of prophecy. Now, what I wanted to do is go back through quickly what I did. Now, you should have these notes somewhere if you were with us last time. And so I'm just going to go quickly and then continue on. We got stalled out over there in the commentary of chapter 8. And so I wanted to go through these. So hopefully you have your notes. We said, first of all, that chapter 6 is really the beginning of Isaiah, even though it's after the first five chapters. It was kind of a flashback to the beginning of his ministry, his consecration, and his commission. It was Isaiah's ministry to Judah and Jerusalem is also mentioned in that chapter, in chapter 6. We noted a specific verse that relates and pertains to the Trinity in verse 8. We also saw the word holy seed closing it out in verse 13, clearly, again, messianic, although it's just one word, obviously referring to Jesus Christ. Then we have the first five chapters, and we noted that they are prophecies concerning Judah and Jerusalem regarding her disobedience, her idolatry, her corruption, and the judgment. And of course, also there we have the messianic prophecies related in chapter 2 and 4, if you would want to see those. And then we have something called the six woes, and that are those are indictments against Judah and Jerusalem in chapter 5. And of course, we noted some specific verses there, but all through chapter 5, starting in about verse 8, chapter 5, 8, 11, 15, 16, 18, 20, 21, 22. All right, and then we went to chapter 7, and that's where we find this wonderful sign. Here he warns Ahaz concerning a bad alliance in the first 13 verses. Verse 14, of course, is that great verse dealing with the virgin birth, the word Alma used there, and that his name will be called God with us. That's not going to be his name. His actual personal name is Yeshua, Jesus, Deliverer. But he's also called by many names. In the Old Testament, he's called Branch. He's called the Right Hand of God. Here he's called Emmanuel, which is God with us. So there are many titles that Jesus has in the Old Testament. The word Emmanuel is even carried over into the book of Matthew, describing this virgin birth child. And so we have this sign through Isaiah of the virgin birth that will ultimately deliver Judah and Jerusalem in the future. Isaiah describes the Lord's coming discipline from the Assyrian king, and we noted that Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. One thing we did note last week, and this just it strikes me because we have Sennacherib coming down. He didn't destroy the southern kingdom, but we would consider it very destructive. He destroyed 46 cities in Judah, the southern kingdom. So he didn't destroy the whole nation, but he did some terrible damage. And he also killed 200,000 people and carried the rest of them into captivity in Assyria. So we often think that, well, there was the Assyrian campaign. It didn't affect the southern kingdom. It did. We talk about the current adversity and 200,000 people dying in a nation of 3.5 million people, or is it billion? 3.5 million, I guess. And so that's terrible. But compared, just imagine 200,000 people dying in the southern kingdom in Judah, and it didn't destroy the nation. And so sometimes we lose our sense of proportion when individuals die or large numbers of people die. And so I keep looking at this, and I'm going, and it didn't destroy the nation. They kept going for quite a while. While Ahaz was the most terrible king at that point, there were two great kings to come in the southern kingdom. So it wasn't over. Hezekiah was a good king. And of course, we have Josiah, great king Josiah, one of the best in the southern kingdom. Sad thing was, kind of too little too late, because the people had gone astray, which is why we said one great leader in a nation can't turn the nation around. It takes a large percentage of people in a nation who are positive to God and His Son and His Word to keep the nation afloat. And so even with great leadership such as Josiah or even Hezekiah later on, we see that the nation wasn't delivered from the hands of the Babylonians. They destroyed the Assyrians, believe it or not, and they were the ones who actually brought the doom to the southern kingdom in 586 BC. All right, then the commentary with regard to chapter 8, we noted, first of all, Isaiah writes the prophecy of the coming Assyrian invasion being greater than any of this infighting between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And I mentioned, but did not go specifically, so I'm going to insert there in your notes the fact that Isaiah's second son had a specific name, and his name was Maher Sha'alal Hash-Baz. I don't know how many letters that is, but it's supposedly the longest name in the Old Testament. And it means, basically, it has a meaning which is prophetic. It means quick to plunder, swift to spoil. Quick to plunder, swift to spoil. It's a prophecy of Isaiah coming in. And so in the name of the two sons of Isaiah, this particular one, his second son, of course, talks about the doom that's coming, even in a prophetic sense. And so we have this particular name as we find it here. So that's the second point. The third one we actually had, Isaiah writes this prophecy in the presence of the two witnesses. Those two witnesses, we said, were Uriah the priest. His name means flame of Jehovah. Zechariah, and his name means Jehovah remembers. One of the great things about many of the Old Testament names, usually they reflect the personality and the character of the individual. Not always, but many times. And so we try to name our children to reflect certain things, but it doesn't always come true. But it seems like many times in the Old Testament, for example, we have the word Noah. Noah, of course, means rest. Shem actually means name, the name. And so God is often referred to as simply the name. And so the word Shem or name has great significance. For us, we just say, well, what's his name? But in the Hebrew, it has the idea of God himself, the very name of God. Noah's name means rest. Adam is, of course, the first man. And so we have these names that reference to various thoughts. Okay, so we have these, and then we have Isaiah's cry to God for help. I didn't mention that last time, but it's there, verse 8c, the last part of verse 8. So Isaiah 8:8, there he uses this same name that was given in the prophecy to him in chapter 7:14, that the name of this one who comes would be called Emmanuel. And over here then, in chapter 8, verse 8, he says, O Emmanuel, which means, oh, be God with us. God be with us. Oh, God be with us. And so to deliver us from the Assyrians, basically. Isaiah is warned by God not to be intimidated, we noted this, by those who attack him, calling him a conspirator. Sometimes in the nation, those who speak truth are called conspiracy freaks. Some of us who fly in the face of national policy, we're called conspirators because we speak the word of God. We're said to be crazy. We're said to be Bible thumpers, and therefore we're conspirators against the current policies many times we find in our nation. Same thing was true here. And so we see that Isaiah was called a conspirator because he was arguing against Ahaz in his bad decision to align with Assyria against the northern kingdom. Bad idea. Oh, well, I think it's a good idea. And so you're just a conspiracy freak. And that's exactly what he was called by the people of the southern kingdom. And of course, it turned out that Isaiah was right, and eventually, took some time, but eventually the southern kingdom went out because of its disobedience, not just to Isaiah, but to all of the teaching of the Lord. And then it says, Isaiah is to warn Judah and Jerusalem to fear the Lord. That's the same thing that we cry to our nation today. Fear the Lord. Not the virus, not any type of violence anywhere, not any nation, although there are nations that hate us, there are groups that hate us all over the place, external to our country, internal. We're not to fear those. We're to fear the Lord. Reverence the Lord. Trust the Lord. We noted the three people in the Old Testament that were quoted as being the ones who would be delivered, and they were believers and faithful believers, even if the nation went down. And of course, Daniel was one of these. And so here we see that they're not to fear the aggression of the king of the north. That was Pekah, the king of the north. That's in 8:13 through 15. And then we have the Lord saying to both Judah and Israel that he will be a stone of striking and a rock of falling. It's translated different ways by different translators. Some say a stone of stumbling, some say a rock of falling or offense. And so basically the Hebrew words here refer to the first one, a stone that is struck. In other words, if you take, remember Moses when he tried to, when he was going to bring water out of the rock, he was to, at first he was to strike the rock and water came out of it. He hit the rock, he struck the rock, okay? The second time God said, just talk to it. And Moses got so frustrated, he starts whacking on this rock. It actually cost him the going into the land, and God kept him from going into the land because of that disobedience. Disobeying God can be costly. And so this idea of striking the rock, well, the rock here, of course, we believe is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his death on the cross. And so striking the rock could mean two things. One, the actual causing of the death of Jesus Christ, striking him. The other is that they bump against it and begin to fall. And the second one then is the rock of falling. They call it the rock of offense, but in the Hebrew, it's the rock of falling. If you're lost, I'm in Isaiah 8, 14 and 15 here. So if you're looking at that, the two words that are used, one for stone is Petra, the other is Lithos. They're two different words. The first one, the rock, the stone of striking, the striking stone or the stone of stumbling, is the same one that we find elsewhere in Romans 9:33, 1 Peter 2:8, and those passages which speak these quotations in the New Testament. It's not our subject this morning, but those are also quoted, as I say, Romans 9:33, 1 Peter 2:8. We won't go there. It's basically the same. You can look them up in a concordance as well. And so the stone of striking, and then we have the rock of falling. This, of course, would be the same thing because Jesus is the rock, but the second one seems to indicate the fact that they didn't believe, and therefore they fall down. It's one thing to strike against a rock, even stumble, but then there's something else when you fall down, you see? So it has the idea of falling over it, and of course, this is the word that is used. It's Petra. And this is the word we find in Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus speaks to Peter, and he says, upon this rock. And there he's talking about the rock of falling. And that is the information, people who disobey the gospel, basically, of who he was. That is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Peter said. That information will cause people to fall down. Not just stumble, but fall. They've missed the whole thing. And so we see the same word used in the New Testament as a translation of this word from the Hebrew. Kind of interesting. I noted here on the side, this is a side comment just for fun. I put, okay, so let's say you stumble like on the curb. You may stumble over the curb when you step up from the street, but you don't fall down. Then again, some of us are senior citizens and we stumble at the curb and what? We fall down. And sometimes when we fall down, we break something. And so we might break a bone, and that happens to older people sometimes. They break their hip or a shoulder or something because they fall down. And then what happens? Then they're taken away to the hospital. Well, that's exactly what we see in this particular passage here as we note this. If you will look with me again over to Isaiah just for a moment and see what it says in these passages. I just saw this just the other day studying, and I thought I would call it to your attention here. Let's see. He says here in verse 14, then he shall be a sanctuary. Sanctuary is like the temple where God resides. He shall be a place where God resides, and Jesus is the sanctuary. He shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, that would include the northern and southern kingdom, here it is, a stone to strike, or a stone of striking, and a rock to stumble over, or there better, a rock of falling. And that's what it says. And then look, it says a snare and a trap. Well, the snare is the first thing, and then the trap is where you can't get out. The snare, you might stumble, but then the trap, you're caught, and so that's where you fall down. So it parallels. And then it says many will stumble over them, then they will fall, and then they will be broken. Look at that, the transition from stumbling to falling to being broken. And look at the next verse, or or the next part of the verse. Unbelievable here. It says, then they will even be snared and caught. Caught means that they are caught in the trap so as to be carried away. And of course, the idea is that they're going to be taken away. And the prophecy refers to the southern kingdom. They're going to be carried away into Babylon. So they stumble over the reality of God's purpose, his son, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. They fall down because they reject his plan through the prophet Isaiah. And they become broken as a nation, even under this first attack by Tiglath-Pileser from the Assyrians. It wasn't final, but it was a break. And finally, they're carried away by the Babylonians in 586. I just saw that and I thought it's fascinating. We have these four things: the strike and the stumble, then the fall down, then the break, like you break the bone, then you get carried away. Maybe you're dead. Maybe you go to the hospital. Well, many went to Babylon and many died, and therefore they were, of course, caught. The word in the Hebrew caught means taken. It's lachak in the Hebrew. It means to be taken away. So they were caught, all right, but caught so as to be taken away. That's the idea in the Hebrew. No extra charge for that. I just thought it was very fascinating, so that these passages that are here in Isaiah 8, 14, and 15, reflected in the New Testament in Romans 9, 33, and 1 Peter 2, 8, very interesting. That would be a whole lesson in itself for the average pastor, but I'm using it simply as a sidebar to show you, as I go through these passages, sometimes it's just hard to let go of the wonderful things that we see there. All right, the next point, Isaiah is to keep this written document, we have it right here, the prophecy of Isaiah, and commit this information to his faithful disciples or students. Look at 8:16 there. Bind up the testimony, seal the law, that's the word Torah, used sometimes for simply the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic Covenant, but many times of the whole Old Testament. Seal up the law, which would include the prophets, my disciples. This is the only place where Isaiah says he has disciples. The Greek translation uses the word mathetes, which is the same word that's used in the New Testament for Jesus' disciples. So just as Jesus had disciples, Isaiah, obviously other prophets, had disciples. They were his students, and they were believers. They believed in what he was saying. And so it says, and I will wait for the Lord. And of course, then the New Testament writer in Hebrews all adds to that, behold, I and the children whom you gave me, from verse 18, and the children he gave him, of course, are also believers. So the children are believers in this particular context that God has given to Isaiah, and they are his students, his learners, his disciples. What a fascinating thing. All right, finally, I don't know if we'll get it in this first session, but finally we come here to Isaiah 17 and 18, and these are the two verses that are quoted as one verse, Hebrews 2:13. And so it says, I will wait for the Lord. I will wait for the Lord in the Hebrew text, and of course in the Greek translation, I will put my trust in the Lord. And that's what we see in the writer, by the writer of Hebrews in 2:13. And so the idea of waiting for, remember in the passage I often quote, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Waiting is synonymous many times with believing. Those who believe and trust. It has more the idea of not just believing, but carrying out the trust day by day. So ongoing belief, not just salvation belief at the instant you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the ongoing day-by-day belief, waiting on the Lord. What are we waiting for? Well, in Isaiah 40-31, we're waiting on the rapture. For us, we understand we're waiting for the Lord to come down and to get us. And so we have this passage here in the Hebrew, as well as in the book of Hebrews 2:13, Isaiah 8:17. And it was interesting. I don't have time to go through the grammar, but it's an interesting construction called a perfect paraphrastic. How's that? Try to write that one down. Perfect paraphrastic. Something that happens here in the past that continues on into the future. So something in the past, we wait on the Lord, we have waited on the Lord, and we continue in a state of anticipation, waiting for the Lord. No extra charge for that. Isaiah has been given children. We already noted that they are the disciples here from verse 16 above, and in 18 he says he's been given children, and he says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me." And so basically, these are the ones who are putting their trust. These are the ones who are waiting on the Lord. The next verse says, I'm waiting on the Lord, and the children, the disciples that you have given to me. Obviously, that's what we have in Hebrews 2:13. And then, of course, it says, after that, Isaiah gives a final warning to those who consult with demons. That's in verse 19 and 20. So 19 to 22, and we're not going to go there. So he continues his warning, but has sandwiched these wonderful messianic prophecies in the passage. Isaiah's first son also, here's a great one. This was earlier, but I put it in here because this is of the future. Yes, the second son talks about disaster, but the first son's name was Shearyah Shub. It's not quite as long as his second son's name, but this particular one means a remnant will return. Isn't that fascinating? The second son's name means disaster is coming, because they had that one later in life. But the first son says that a remnant will return. And this, of course, is prophetic of the fact that the Hebrew people in the southern kingdom returned after the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. They returned in 539, 70 years later. And that name is found in Isaiah 7. Verse 3. All right, this is the last point, I think. And we have the writer of Hebrews, of course, applies Isaiah 8, 17 and 18 to the Lord Jesus Christ under inspiration in Hebrews 2:13. Now, that was kind of a roundabout way to do that verse, but it shows you the context. It shows the enormity of the writer of Hebrews' understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures. And that's something that is so missing today in the teaching of so many pastors. The other great thing, do I have a minute yet? Oh, I have some time. All right. The last part of this, then, is chapter 9. And we won't go through chapter 9 because it's beyond the scope of it. But the prophecy there is verse 6 and 7. And we're familiar with those. So he comes right back to another great messianic prophecy. He said, a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. He talked about it in chapter 7:14. He talked about it in chapter 8. Now he talks about it again. A government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, all titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't even mention Emmanuel here. We could add that to the list. There will be no end to the increase of his government, of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, that would be the reference to the Father, will accomplish this. And so there's another great prophecy. So we've had from chapter 7 through chapter 9 all these great prophecies, a great section in Isaiah. Makes me almost want to study the book of Isaiah. It's a very lengthy study, but some wonderful, wonderful passages there. And then, just to close this out, we won't read it, but you can at your leisure read, pardon me. Read chapter 11. Chapter 11 basically deals with the millennial kingdom. And this is where the great passage is quoted, or I should say misquoted. Remember, the lion will lie down with the lamb? I know, it sounds great, and everybody quotes it. It's another one of those quoted scriptures that isn't in there. At any rate, it talks about in verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. That's a calf, not a lamb there, see, with the lion. And a little boy will lead them. I like that. And also the cow and the bear will graze together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play in the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. And they will not harm or destroy in all my holy mountain. And the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. This is clearly a messianic passage. The whole chapter looks at the future. If we had time, we could develop it. I leave it to your study. And the first few verses, 1 and 2, describe the Lord Jesus Christ. The shoot from the spring will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength and knowledge, all references to the person and the integrity and the ministry of Jesus Christ. So spend some time reading through once again these great passages, Isaiah chapter 7 through 9, and of course 10 is more warning, and then 11, the millennial kingdom. Well, that's all we have time for in this first session, and I promise we will be back in the book of Hebrews in the second session. Again, it's an opportunity for anyone who is listening, who is here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We want you to know that God and the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, had you personally in mind when He, by His own free will, went to the cross and died and bore the sins of the entire human race. He bore my sins and your sins, every sin from Adam to the last man on planet Earth. He bore all those sins in His body on the cross. How did He do it? I don't know. But the Father made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And it's because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We're familiar with the verse. And that is, of course, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And of course, in the book of Acts, it's clear, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? Believe that He's the God-man, He's the Savior, He died for your sins and my sins, and you can simply tell God the Father in prayer that you're believing in Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these treasured passages buried deep in the Old Testament in the prophecies of Isaiah. Thank you that the writer of Hebrews has brought up these treasures and included them in his writings, in his scripture that you have given him through inspiration. We thank you for these Old Testament passages, and we pray that you would help us to have a clarified understanding of why it's important for us to understand and study the Old Testament, so that we have the historicity and the veracity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.